Just told Annie over here I wanted her to be recorded. We've got some real talent in this church. Thank you guys. I hope you were blessed by that. That blessed me thinking about that. Thank you. And if you didn't catch the plug, come to Sunday school. You'll hear where these stories have been. We're marching Genesis to Revelation. So thank you for that as well, Mike. Open your Bibles though now, please, to Mark chapter 7. Going to be continuing our study together through the Gospel of Mark. Pastor Mark and Hope, praise God, are on vacation. We have some very loving deacons here who said, no, Mark, you're taking vacation. And so that's a good deacon right there. But pray for Mark and Hope. They are having a good time, as I understand it, up in Montana with their family. He'll be gone this week and next, so no skipping out on church next week. But they are getting some good time, as I understand it. The message title today is Eating the Crumbs. Eating the Crumbs from Mark chapter 7. We'll start in verse 24. And one of the topics that's going to come up over and over today is this idea of presumptions or presuming. Presumptions are dangerous. And I got to read recently a biography on General Patton from World War II. And there's a point in the war, late in the war, where the Allied forces, both British and the American intelligence community, thought that Germany was done. They're on the retreat. There's no possible way they could mount any kind of successful counteroffensive. And so when we kind of roll into late November, early December 1944, many of the soldiers were given long leave to go enjoy Christmas because the Germans are in full retreat. The Nazi war machine is all but finished. But Patton had an intelligence officer, Colonel Oscar Koch, who said that the data went against the presumption. He said, no, it would seem like they are taking tanks and moving them, not retreating, and that this signals there is a counteroffensive on the way. And he pointed to an area north France where the Ardennes Forest was. And he said, I think the attack is going to come here. And he was laughed at by the intelligence community and the other generals. The general over Patton, Omar Bradley, and the Supreme Commander Dwight Eisenhower said, there's no way. The Ardennes Forest is too rocky. The road's too narrow. Hitler is stretched too thin. He would never try such a risky move as this kind of counteroffensive. And of course, history knows that it was a false presumption. We know it as the Battle of the Bulge because the initial offensive or counteroffensive by the Germans at the American lines at the Ardennes Forest was so successful that there was a giant bulge in the American lines. They penetrated hundreds of miles inland, and really, were it not for Colonel Oscar Koch, they might have turned the tide of the war. Patton had such respect for this intelligence officer that he had begun, in spite of orders, mobilizing his Third Army. And so when it came, oh, we've been attacked, Patton was ready to respond within a few days, moved his tanks over 100 miles, and began the Battle of the Bulge. Well, this story from history reminds us of the danger of presumptions, the danger of latching on to an idea that becomes the basis of other ideas, even though it can't be proven. We can't know it for certain. The intelligence community of the Allied forces almost lost the war because they presumed that the German army was all but done. And in our story today, we're going to see kind of both sides of this. On the one side of this coin is the warning that we're to beware of the sin of presumption. But on the other side is so instead, or to combat this, we're supposed to, by the Holy Spirit's power, pursue the grace of humility. One side, beware the sin of presumption. On the other side, by God's grace, pursue humility. If you have your Bibles and are able, please stand with me as we read in Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 24. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. Mark 7, starting in verse 24. From there, he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it. But he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the little children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Pray with me. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that in your sovereign care, you preserve faithfully this story, this true story for us. And I pray, Lord, that through your word and this time that we have to really dig into it, you would illuminate for us the meaning by your Holy Spirit and drive it home. Convict us, shape us, humble us, bring us to your feet, Jesus, so that we can worship you and be that body of believers that follows you wherever you lead us. I ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, remember with me this Gospel of Mark. He starts off probably faithfully recording Peter's perspective and says, this is the Gospel of Jesus the Christ and Son of God, as if to say, hey, I'm going to, as best I can, record to you stories that really happened that'll show Jesus is the Messiah and he's the Son of God. And he's marshaled a lot of evidence to this point. We've seen a lot of miraculous things that Jesus has done, and we've heard a lot of claims he's made, oftentimes that are surrounding this idea of the kingdom of God, both to say this is the Messiah and Son of God. Ours is to repent and believe in him. And then remember last week, kind of the immediate context, Pastor Mark was telling us about this delegation sent from headquarters, you know, the Pharisees who came, and they got all up in arms because the disciples of Jesus weren't washing their hands right. So clearly they must not be from God. And Jesus used that as an opportunity to teach what really defiles a man. It's not, you know, not doing this right. It is what comes out of the heart. And a small part of that, very quickly, Mark alerts us that, "And thus Jesus pronounced all food clean." And so it's not without reason that the Holy Spirit moves Jesus' heart next to go to this region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, several of you are here who went to Israel, and I don't think you got as far north as this, but Jesus is around the Sea of Galilee. Tyre and Sidon were coastal towns up north in Phoenicia, and I got hung up a little bit on this Syrophoenician woman. It's just a way of saying she was from the Phoenicia that's in Syria, not the Phoenicia in North Africa. But this would have been, I mean, a 40-mile on-foot trek through mountainous regions to get to the coast. And Mark gives us a little hint on why he might have left when Jesus wants to remain hidden. We don't know for sure, but it could be that between the pressing crowds and these annoying Pharisees, the Savior of the world wanted some time with his followers to just disciple him a little bit without an interruption, for Pete's sake, you know? And of course, what happens is there's an interruption. A woman comes knocking on the door to get his attention, and she's desperate. She's a mom. She needs some help. She has heard that Jesus is there, and she's coming to him desperately. And Mark rapid fire goes through some details about this woman, and if we were Jewish, we'd hear this as kind of like a rap sheet that would belong on the religious equivalent of America's Most Wanted. She just doesn't have any of the credentials to come into Jesus' presence. So first he says she's a Greek. And that's not just to say that she's from the country of Greece. That's to say she's a Gentile. She's a non-Jew. She doesn't worship the one true God and him alone. She worships the whole pantheon of gods. She is not a keeper of the law. And then second, this Syrophoenician. Well, remember where Jezebel came from? She's from Phoenicia. And she was the one that introduced the worship of Baal to the kingdom of Israel. The thing that was so grotesque to God. And so we hear Phoenician, we go, ooh, this is not just a pagan. This is an extremely pagan woman. Like far end of the scale of far from God person. What is she doing coming to Jesus? And then, of course, to top it off, she's got a daughter who's demon-possessed. That would make you go, what has she been dabbling in that her daughter is demon-possessed? She lacks all of the credentials for coming into Jesus' presence. Matthew, in his account, tells us that the disciples were greatly annoyed at this woman and expected Jesus to kind of shoo her off, you know, get her out of here. Matthew 15 is the parallel account and says, his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. You know, my kind of paraphrase, this woman is annoying. Get her out of here. She's nagging, and she has no right to be here. That is something along the lines of what the disciples were saying. And Jesus shocks their sensibilities in that he speaks with this woman. But I kind of feel like the disciples would have nodded in grim approval at the way Jesus addressed her. Look back in verse 27 at the way Jesus addressed this woman. He says, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Well, we got to unpack that for a minute or two here. This is a parable. This is a very short story that Jesus is going to use to make one spiritual point. And the context would suggest, especially given this woman's resume, that the children represent Israel and that the little dogs represent Gentiles like this woman. And Matthew supports this interpretation when he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So this parable seems to be saying from the lips of Jesus, hey, the Messiah is sent first or primarily to reach the Israelites and only later or last or at the end to the Gentiles. And we know from the book of Acts, think of Acts 1:8, that after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he'll appear to his followers and send them on mission to all the nations. But at this time, Jesus seems to be saying, I have come primarily, or my primary mission, to Israel. Now, we've got to ask the question, right? Or it might already be on your mind if you've been paying attention. Did Jesus insult this woman? Was this an insult here? And I would suggest, no, this was a test. This wasn't an insult, this was a test. His words could have easily offended her. You know, dogs, to a Jewish family, they could have been pets, and I think New King James is right to call them little dogs because of the way that it is in the Greek. But even if this is a household pet, in spite of some of us, dogs would not be allowed in your bed to sleep at night. They wouldn't snuggle up under your arm, and they certainly would not be allowed to lick you on the face or in the mouth. I mean, for those who did that, that is gross. My wife would say, you don't know where that mouth has been. And the Jews would say that same thing. You know, being concerned about cleanliness, the assumption was that the mouth of a dog would have recently either been chewing on garbage or a bone, something that was dead, and so they could make you unclean. This idea where Jesus presents a story where the woman's place would be a little pet under a table with an unclean mouth, that doesn't elevate her social status. And there's no way to read the story rightly and interpret it as Jesus is complimenting her. He's testing her. And here's the challenge. The challenge is she going to take her place before Jesus? Is she going to say, I'll be last. I'll take that spot. Here's this truly desperate mother. On her knees, Matthew will tell us she's worshiping Jesus, and Jesus paints a story that she could have left offended, but she doesn't. This woman has been given the gift of great, humble faith. And so, with humility and wit, she responds, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." She takes her place under the table. She is willing to take whatever place, as long as there's a place for her next to Jesus. She doesn't hear this story and go off and tweet about how arrogant and, you know, mean that guy from Nazareth was. She says, he said, there's a place for me. He says, I can be here and I'm going to take my place. I love that she is willing to eat the crumbs. It's as if she says, the grace of Jesus is so great, I'll take the crumbs. I don't care. I will take the crumbs. That's enough for me. And Jesus, of course, responds, for this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. Now, wow. Jesus has never even seen this little girl. Never does, that we know of. And he heals her like that. And it warns against, in terms of spiritual battle and warfare, this idea of memorizing some kind of incantation, because apparently Jesus never saw her, didn't have to quote a thing, just said, that's it, it's done, and it happened. So we don't rely on incantations, we rely on Jesus. He is the one with the power. But second, wow, I mean, Jesus just healed the daughter of an extremely pagan, far from God, Syrophoenician woman. In Matthew, Jesus says, a woman, great is your faith. And this woman gives us this precious lesson today, this encouragement to beware of this sin of presumption. Beware of this sin of presumption. You see, I think Jesus violated the disciples' expectation when he spoke with her. They expected Jesus to say, hey, leave, you're not allowed this Bible study. But I think today, for most of us, he violates our expectation in the way he spoke with her. If we were honest and really read this, some of us would say, you know, I know Jesus is God, but wasn't that a little rude? I mean, you know, he's in charge, but did he have to speak to her that way? And I think in doing, we reveal that there's a part of us that would have bristled to be spoken to this way. That we would have reacted negatively if we were in her shoes. So what is this sin of presumption? Well, again, a presumption is an idea, a foundational idea you latch on to that dictates other ideas and actions. But that foundational idea is not for certain. And so it is a sin then when there is a foundational idea in our belief about God that goes against the Bible and dictates our other thoughts and actions. It's pervasive, and I want to show you some places that it is pervasive, but anybody like my wife about this time of year get to where you're looking forward to Christmas movies? Anybody say, yes, I'm getting ready? Okay, Chris Nelson honestly raised his hand and kind of looked to the side like, yeah, that's me. My wife has to make sure, she made her own rule that she's not allowed to watch Miracle on 34th Street till after Thanksgiving. So, I mean, like, when I'm putting leftovers in the fridge, on comes Miracle on 34th Street, Thanksgiving Day. You know, it's that precious. And since I've watched it several times now with my wife, there's a scene in that movie with Alfred and Chris in the locker room where he's picking up some trash. And remember, Alfred says, you know, there are a lot of bad isms in the world, but the worst is commercialism. Make a buck, make a buck. That's the best I got, you know. So these bad isms is what he's making fun of. And in light of Alfred and for my wife, I think there are five other bad isms that I want to talk about. And all of them stem from this sin of presumption. Some idea we latch onto in our heads about God that goes against the Bible, and it dictates our actions. So five bad isms. The first I wrote down was legalism. Legalism as a mindset presumes, God, I know I got to contribute something to my salvation. I mean, even if it's little. So I'm going to keep the law as best I can so that you'll approve of me. And I'll make sure other people do too so that they can be sure of their salvation. And just to be sure, I'll make up a few other rules along the way. This is what legalism says. It comes from this presumption that we've got to add something to our salvation. But Paul says it's by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So the first is legalism. The second, antinomianism. Long word, antinomianism presumes, God, I know that you're gracious. So gracious, in fact, that if I sin, it's okay, because it'll just make your graciousness look all the better when you forgive me. And so it really does not matter then that I sin. And Paul anticipates this kind of presumption when he says, shall we sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, Romans 6, 1 and 2. Antinomianism is a second bad ism that stems from this sin of presumption. A third, hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism starts with the presumption that God is in complete control over the wills of every creature. Therefore, he knows and has chosen who will become a Christian and who will not. Therefore, I have no need to share the gospel with anyone. It's all in his hands. It's out of my league. I don't need to share the gospel, says hyper-Calvinism. But to this, the sovereign God, who has just been given authority over everything, says, go and make disciples of all nations. Ours is not to out-logic God. It's just to do what he says. So hyper-Calvinism is a third bad ism. Fourth, pluralism. Pluralism presumes, God, I know that you're a loving God and care intimately for everyone. And so certainly you're going to honor anyone's faith regardless of what they actually believe. If they're sincere, they'll be fine. But to that, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. A fifth and final bad ism is individualism. The presumption here, God, I know that you love me and have a special plan for my life. So it's okay if we work out our own system. Regardless of what your word says, we can have our own special relationship, and it doesn't need to go to the Bible or to church in order to be validated. We're okay on our own. But the Bible warns against leaning on our own understanding. Remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That's a big reason that I think this story is in the Gospel of Mark, because so many problems stem from, I'm going to latch on to some idea in my mind about God that goes against the Bible, and let's see where it takes us. Well, it takes us to pluralism and individualism and antinomianism, legalism, and hyper-Calvinism, and many other bad places. So then the question becomes, if this is what happens, what do we do to fight a sin of presumption? I mean, I could stand up here and say, well, read your Bibles, and that would be an accurate thing to do. But I think this woman encourages us to also pursue humility by the grace of God. And as Americans, we don't like talking about humility. It just doesn't sound American. But as Christians, this is what we're encouraged to pursue. Pursue humility by the grace of God. A simple definition for you. Humility is that regular attitude of total dependence on God. Humility is an attitude. It is saying to God consistently, I'm going to view myself the way you view me so that I've got to be totally dependent on you. And that is something that's so easy to say but hard to do. So I want to give some things that humility looks like. Humility is when we practice the your will be done, not mine. It's when we practice the you're in charge, I'm not, wherever, whenever, whoever, I'm there, Jesus, I'm yours. Humility, say in the church, when Pastor Mark will stand up at a business meeting and say we need nursery workers, humility says, you know, I could do that. I can help with that. Humility in the home, somebody sins against you, and humility, instead of holding a grudge says, hey, you did this and it hurt me, but I forgive you. Humility at a job does thankless tasks not to get recognized and get a raise, but because God's watching and you're working ultimately for him. And so it doesn't live by the motto, that's not my job. This is what humility looks like, and it should be a bedrock characteristic of a follower of Christ. And I'll tell you, it's one that this Christian very much needs to grow in. I need to grow in the grace of humility, and I imagine we each do as well. Jesus is going to move on from here to a region called the Decapolis, and we're going to see him do this amazing healing miracle, right? The Decapolis is the same region where Jesus went and he healed that man who was possessed by the legion of demons. And remember the story back in Mark 5, the man said, well, Jesus, I want to go with you. And Jesus said, no, go back to your hometowns and just tell them what you've done. Well, his hometowns were in the region of the Decapolis. Now, if you remember the story, the first time Jesus is there, they're freaked out by him. He just healed a man who could break chains. The pigs all ran into the water, drowned. They just say, hey, please leave. This is too much. But when Jesus comes back, after the work of a missionary proclaiming what Jesus has done, they receive him. How precious the work of a missionary, you know? And they not only receive him, but they come to him begging. Here's a man, he needs you, Jesus. Would you please heal him? And Jesus does do some curious things with this man that I think, again, warn us from trying to come up with some kind of formula for how miracles are done. This guy is deaf and has a severe speech impediment, maybe a really bad stutter that, we know today can accompany being deaf, can't hear himself speaking. And so Jesus, puts his fingers in his ears, spits, rubs it on his tongue, and then pronounces this phrase, Ephphatha. It's an Aramaic phrase that Mark records. Mark's done this before. It seems like to me, if this is Peter's account, Peter's so overwhelmed by this scene, he's got to record the words. Remember back with Jairus' daughter? This little girl's been dead, 12 years old. Jesus finally gets there and records the words, Talitha kumi. Little girl, get up. It's as if it's so powerful, he's got to record the literal words that the word of God just spoke to do this miracle. And so the man's healed. He can see, he can speak clearly. It's amazing. And we should be amazed. We look at the crowd, and the crowd is so amazed. The Greek is this kind of phrase picturing a cup that's overflowing or something that's about to be blown over. They're so astonished, they're overwhelmed that Jesus is able to do this. And it says they speak very well. He's done all things well. But there's this little problem where Jesus charges the whole crowd not to tell anyone. And they do the opposite. They tell everybody about it. And I think we've got to wrestle with this a little bit. What does God want us to learn from this? Well, I think two things. First, Jesus is amazing. He's astonishing. We should be overwhelmed with how incredible Jesus is. But he also expects our obedience. He's amazing and he expects our obedience. Over and over again, we've seen Jesus do this, especially in the Gospel of Mark. Go back to the first time where he healed the leper and he tells him, don't tell anybody. And the leper goes and tells everybody. And in the outcome, as it says, Jesus couldn't go in and preach in the towns anymore. He had to stay in the wild or desolate places. Go back to Mark 1 if you want to see that. He does it again. When he had just finished healing Jairus' daughter, he'd already kicked out everybody who laughed at him for being there. But then he tells Jairus, now, don't tell anybody about this. Just go get her something to eat. She's hungry. and warns him this way. It goes on. In 2 weeks, Mark's going to preach about a blind man being healed, that Jesus is going to specifically take the guy all the way outside of his village. And then when he heals him, he's going to say, now, don't even go back into the village. I'm not even going to give you a chance to tell other people about this. And then it climaxes at the end of Mark 8, where Peter is going to say, you're the Christ. And Jesus is going to say, don't tell anyone. So why would Jesus be warning, if the point is Jesus is the Christ and Son of God, why would he be warning people not to tell anyone? Well, let me just suggest a few reasons. First off, it's after the miracles over and over, we see him saying, don't tell anybody about this. And I think part of the reason is because Jesus knows that even a miracle cannot produce saving faith. We see it in the gospel. Remember when the Pharisees saw Jesus heal the man of the withered hand on the Sabbath? Did they go, here he is, the Messiah, let's worship him? No, they said, let's go find some Herodians and figure out how we can kill him. You just saw this man do a miracle. Clearly, something incredible has been done. Now let's kill him? We do this today. The same warning is here not to trust in any old sign in order to produce saving faith. It's part of the reason I think in the United States we see so few miraculous signs. I think on some level God knows they wouldn't produce saving faith. We'll see it, you know, front and center next week when the Pharisees are going to come and demand that Jesus perform a sign on the spot. You know, come on, Jesus, perform a sign. You know, that kind of mentality. But I think here we see he's not performing, or he's telling them not to speak about this miracle because it does not in and of itself change a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. That takes the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, there's one sign that God knows will send that Holy Spirit to each of us, and it's the time when Jesus is going to stand and be crucified on a cross. He's going to give his life and his blood. The sky is going to grow black, and that is the only time in Mark's gospel that a human being is going to say, truly, this man was the Son of God. The centurion in charge of his crucifixion is going to see this sign from the cross and say, this is the Son of God. This is the sign that Jesus wants to be bragged about and the way he wants to be revealed to the world. And so that is why I think in some reason you see over and over again Jesus saying, not yet. It's going to get better. Don't say it yet. I'll send you out to say it, but not yet. Don't do it. And then I had to wrestle with this crowd thing, okay? So the crowd is amazed. It seems really happy, right? They're astonished. They're so impressed. They're intrigued. They like Jesus. If they had a Twitter account, they'd be tweeting about him. It'd all be smiley faces. But they do this one bad thing, right? They disobey him. And the human side of me isn't, you know, on some level, like, well, that's not a big a deal. But they disobeyed Jesus. In the context, the crowd stands with the Pharisees who are telling Jesus, well, you can't be of God. You didn't wash your hands right. And this is in the Bible, I think, because they are guilty of the same sin of presumption. It's just a little subtler and harder to see. Right? I mean, how many people in the world today like Jesus, are impressed by him, think he's a great teacher, like what he says, spread some good kind of love and peace over the world. Go Jesus, you know. But when it comes to following him, I mean, risking everything to align with Jesus, getting on your knees, accepting last place, not minding if he calls you a little dog, taking the willingness to risk everything for the name of Christ. Now, wait a minute. That's radical. That's where the world says, no. I don't buy into that. And so what this crowd, and sometimes many of us need, is for Jesus to go, Ephphatha. May your eyes be open to who I am. I am the only Savior and Lord there is. Yours is to accept whatever place you have at my feet. This is where God hit me in the gut this week with this, because I can hear about them Pharisees and go, they were nuts. That was terrible. I mean, how dare they? But a crowd that likes Jesus, and you know, just happens to think maybe he's using some reverse psychology, and maybe I know a little better than Jesus, and I could talk about him, you know, that's where I struggle. I mean, think about your life, Christian. How oftentimes is there some aspect that you're like, oh, come on, God. That's just too much. I mean, really? You want me to go and talk to my neighbor about you? I'm going to look silly. I know Jesus. They're not ready for that yet. I'm building a relationship with them, and someday I'll tell them. That's the sin of presumption. You're giving the orders now, right? You're telling God when it's time instead of letting him tell you. Or what about, Jesus, you couldn't possibly want me to give up this job. It's so good. I've got a good retirement going. I don't need to give it up. I don't need to get all crazy and go into the ministry or do something else. I know you've been calling me to. This is just too much, Jesus. I mean, can you see it? See how subtle this is? This idea that we on some level know better than God. Christian, let me warn you of this. If there is sin in your life, and there is, because I know mine, behind it somewhere is an idea we've latched onto that is not in accordance with God's character in the Bible. And so we're kind of telling him what to do instead of taking orders. Patton, General Patton, over and over again, could be found out with his troops, so much so that he would get frostbite on his face because he wanted to be with them. He would say, the soldier is the army. And many Americans, even to this day, so revere Patton that they call him the most brilliant military genius the American military has ever produced. And they might be right, but the point is, there are a lot of people who admired General Patton, but it was his beloved Third Army that he cherished, and it followed him even into incredible situations. There's a funny thing where he crosses the Rhine and he gets a message late from command telling him there's a German town called Trier. And they say, hey, bypass Trier. It's going to take four divisions. Just keep your march on towards Berlin. Well, by the time it gets to Patton, he's already taken Trier. And so he replies, have taken Trier with two divisions. Do you want me to give it back? He kind of has this wit about him. He's a little bit of a vulgar man. But Patton reminds us that, hey, there is a big difference between somebody who admires Jesus and somebody who will follow him even if it looks ridiculous. Someone who will follow him even if it means our life. That's what it meant to be in the army then. It is what it means to be in the army now. We're going to close here in just a minute. Christians, I want you to spend a little bit of time this week talking to somebody whose character you value and talk about what presumptions you've been holding on to that have prevented you from obeying God. What are they? Where have you said, God, I know a little better than you on this one. Where have you refused to do what he says to do because your word, for some reason, has trumped his? I mean, if it's as clear as, I know what it is. I need to get baptized. I know what it is. I need to join this church. I know what it is. I need to go forgive this person or apologize to them. I mean, then it's really simple. Let's do it, right? We have a relationship with Almighty God. Let's just eat the crumbs. Let's just get on our knees and worship him and say, yes, sir, I'll follow you. If you're not a Christian, in just a minute, there's going to be some music playing, and there's an invitation time. And all that means is I'd love an opportunity to pray with you. And the way it looks like, if you're not a Christian, to respond to this message is you have to buy into God's assessment of the situation. His assessment is you were created to worship him, but you chose from sin to go your own way. And no matter what deal you think you can strike, no matter how good you think you are, they're all false, sinful presumptions. There's one way to be forgiven, and it's by faith in Jesus Christ alone and what he did for you on the cross. If you say, okay, I believe that. I'd like to be a Christian. I'd love the opportunity to pray with you. Would you all please pray with me for a minute?